Now, in our lesson this morning, we're going to rejoin the scene at Jacob's well as our Lord Jesus continues the conversation with this woman of Samaria. Now, Jesus was waiting for her, sitting on the well, and his first words to the woman as she approached with her water pot were, "Give me to drink." Now, the woman, not wishing to respond to our Lord's need to quench his thirst, engages him in a discussion relative to how Jews and Samaritans have no dealings with each other. You know, it's interesting how quickly people get into a confrontational situation with each other instead of satisfying the need that was requested. She brings these things up as to how the Jews and the Samaritans hate each other, basically. And I would assume that in her mind, lack of dealings even extended to giving a thirsty soul a simple cup of water. But Jesus ignores her desire to engage in this controversial subject, for he responds with an introduction to her to what he calls living water. But you know, her interest again goes not to what living water is, but to how he will get the living water, seeing he has nothing to draw with and the well is deep. You know, women are very practical people. And she immediately senses that there's a problem with this. He has nothing to draw with, and he has a well that is deep, not really thinking about the living water. What is this living water? But Jesus, again, keeps the conversation on living water. In other words, he speaks of himself. For, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only living water. This world wants to have much living water. Living water here, living water in this religion, living water in this religion, and over here. But Jesus Christ is the only living water, for he tells her that whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. You know, we have a thirsty soul. We have a soul that knows that there's something better. And we're striving for it, but we strive for it in the physical, for we have no spirit without Christ to strive for it in the spiritual. But she wants this water, but in her wanting, she again connects the living water to the water in Jacob's well, saying that when she has this living water, she will never again have to return to this well. Now notice how she's speaking here. She has moved somewhat in her knowledge, but she is still stuck in the only world she knows, and that is the physical world. We come into this world, into the physical world, and that's all we know, and that's where she drifts. So it is here that Jesus asks her to go and call her husband and return to the well with him. Jesus is very specific in what he asks. He knows where he's going with this. He knows how she'll respond. And he asks, go call your husband and bring him back with you to the well. So our Lord Jesus is aiming her toward her sin. For she admits to having no husband, which moves Jesus to face her with her sin of having had five husbands and living with another who is not her husband. So he's moving her to think about her situation, think about her sin. So how does she respond? She moves the subject to religion. Oh, he seems to be moving towards religion, so she goes ahead and talks about religion, a diversionary tactic. For she says in verses 4:19 and 20, "Oh, sir," I don't know whether she put on this smooth religious voice, But she says, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." She was touched by this understanding that he knew about her. And she says, "I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now, she had begun this conversation by calling Jesus a Jew. Then she called him, "Sir," and now, astonished by his ability to know her past, she calls him a prophet. And she says, "I perceive." So she's starting to get some perception, or she thinks she's starting to get a perception, that this person is unusual. This person knows of her past. She knows of her current situation. She knows that this current situation is not a right situation. So she says, "I perceive you're a prophet." Her eyes are beginning to open, but her heart warns her to be careful. You know, a sinner, when you witness to a sinner, that sinner's heart warns you to be careful. Who is this person, this Bible-thumping person, this religious zealot coming to me and talking to me about these kind of things? So her heart warns her to be careful. Her flesh steps in. Her flesh wants to close the door, wants to shut off the light. You know, light is in her midst. Jesus Christ is light. And she wants to shut off the light. He had spoken directly to her conscience. He had been convicting her of her sin. And when a sinner's conscience is disturbed by instinct, by the original sinful nature, the sinner seeks to have it stopped. That's the normal response of the sinner's heart. "Oh, light, stop the light." So she uses a tactical diversion to steer the Lord away from the sin question in her life. So she raises a religious question. She thinks, "Let's talk about generalities. Let's get the finger pointed away from me and let's talk about generalities. Let's have a religious discussion. We don't want to dwell on anything that will get the job done. That's the natural heart. Let's divert our attention away from direct involvement in my life, and let's have a polite discussion about important questions like where we ought to worship." Oh, that's so important. The location. Is it the proper location to worship? Not worship, but where we worship. You know, this is a typical occurrence when talking to people about personal things, things like sin, and where they will spend eternity. How many serious conversations have you had this week? Most of us have had no serious conversations. Been talking about this and talking about this, and last night the Cubs lost. Talking about that. That's important. Those things are important. But how many times do we have serious conversations among ourselves and with those strangers that we meet, or perhaps loved ones? Very few, do we not? For the heart does not want to face itself. The deceitful heart asks questions like, "Where did Cain get his wife?" Oh, that's such an important fact to know. If you know that, all life is before you. You'll know everything. Or are the heathen who have never heard still lost? They're more concerned about the heathen who have never heard. What about you if you've heard and you're lost? Or other irrelevant religious issues. You know, the heart loves darkness like a cockroach loves darkness. Have you ever come into maybe you go into the kitchen. Around here you can say cockroaches in your kitchen and not feel too bad, because this is Florida. But you come into the kitchen at night and you flip on the light and there's a cockroach. Does the cockroach say hello? No, he scurries under the refrigerator or under the cabinets because he loves darkness and he hides from light. But that's what the heart does. He loves darkness. If light comes on the scene, the heart scurries about to find a place of darkness. Darkness is comfortable for now, but what about later? Is darkness going to see you through eternity? Is darkness going to bring you before God and be justified by the blood of Christ? No, darkness is not. Darkness is going to lead to hell, which is a dark place. So she brings up the great controversy of the place of worship. Please, she says to herself, let's get off this personal line of conversation. Let's talk about something other than my situation and the sinner today. There's no difference in the sinner today. You know, one of the things about the heart, Adam's heart, is the same as your heart, unredeemed by the blood of Christ. So she wants to talk about something else, and she changes the subject, where to worship, not who to worship. That's the whole story in the whole world, where to worship. The Muslims say, oh, I got to worship in Mecca. The Catholics say, oh, I've got to go to Rome and go to the Vatican. I've got to go to the big cathedrals and worship. So we find all the diversions we can to hide from the one with whom we have to do. You know, you got to face Christ. You got to face God someday. And are you going to go to God and say, well, I worshiped in the finest cathedrals. Oh, I worshiped in the finest churches. I didn't go to any street corner church. So we find diversions. There are those who will always bring up the differences, the distinctives, those who wish to make a point. So she hides behind this age-old question of where we are to worship. She says the Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim and the Jews worshipped in Jerusalem. We're far better than the Jews. We have strong reason to worship at Mount Gerizim, for this is the mountain associated with Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph. Here the children of Israel rehearsed the law's blessings and the curses. Remember that? So she brings up the beauty of Mount Gerizim. Here Joshua had given his last address to the tribes, and the mountain had been important when Israel set up its rival kingdom. Also, the Samaritans, as usual in religion, had added to its luster. You know, we got to find some new, so they hired an ad agency. We've got to find some new facts about Mount Gerizim. And they come up and say, oh, this was the site of the Garden of Eden. And its dust was used to make Adam. Oh, and the Ark of Noah came to rest on its heights. And that Abraham had offered Isaac up on this mountain. So they added to the luster of their place of worship. Now, was the Lord interested in this? Did he respond to this? No. He ignored her tactic and instead confronts her with the truth. You know, that's our obligation as teachers, as pastors, to confront you with the truth. And the truth is in the Scriptures. The truth is in God's Word. This is all I have. I have nothing. I have nothing of my own to offer, but I offer you the Word of God. So he confronts her with the truth. You know, and it's the lesson that we must learn if we are to lead souls to Jesus Christ. The devil wants you to get involved in meaningless and doubtful disputations. So he'll lead you along. The person asks a question and you say, oh, that's a wonderful thing to be asked. And you go into it and go into it and go into it, and there's no end to it. But Jesus Christ does not go down that road. He does not go down that rabbit trail that takes you away from the main purpose. Talk about religion and generalities all you want, but don't talk about sin and the fact that the sinner will have to face the Lord Jesus Christ as his judge. You know, Jesus Christ is either your judge or your Savior. I want Him to be my Savior. I don't want to have to face Him with my sin. I want that sin to be under His blood and face Him as His child. So He confronts the lady at the well. And her question about place of worship is turned to who can worship and what they must be in to worship the Father. You know, not everybody in this world can worship God, because God defines worship. You can't define worship that pleases God. God defines worship. He tells you what worship is, and He tells you who can worship and what they must be in to worship the Father. We read in verses 421 and 24. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me. Wow, that's authoritative. I wonder, she probably thought that was just the words of some person at the well, but Jesus Christ tells her, it basically commands her, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. So He discards both places. Ye worship ye know not what. Boy, that's authoritative. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is not of the Samaritans, it's of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father. Wow, He introduces the Father into this, in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. Oh, you've got a group over here that can worship Him, and here's a group that can't worship Him. What's the difference? God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him, what? In spirit and in truth. So Jesus announces to this woman a new order of things. Her question is meaningless and out of date. Jesus tells her that the important thing is not where people worship God, but how they worship Him. And part of worshiping Him, Jesus tells her, is worshiping Him as the Father. Now, this is a revelation. You know, we call God Father. It's normal for us to call God Father, but this was rarely done in the Old Testament times. Jesus tells her that worship of God can be compared with a father, son, or daughter relationship. Each son or daughter appears before the Father individually and naturally trusts and obeys the Father. That's the relationship that Jesus is telling her of. Jesus is telling the woman that God is properly worshiped by individuals. He is not worshiped by groups. You know, there's a lot of folks that think He's worshiped by groups. If I'm a member of this group, I'm okay. Oh, I'm down at the Apostolic Church, I'm okay. I'm at this Charismatic Church, I'm okay. I've been under the water with this group, I'm okay. But you cannot hide in a group and think you get credit for worshiping God. Groups or numbers of people do not impress God. Why would they impress God? He made us, He made billions on this earth. You think they're going to impress God? The bigger the group united in so-called worship is not relevant with God. Oh, it's relevant today. If you've got a big church, you're relevant. Well, how many worshipers are in that church? How many individuals who love God, who have the blood of Christ covering their sin, have been born again? They're relevant. Nor is the place relevant either. We know that ye are His temple, not we are His temple. You know, you can't get into it by being in we. Ye are His temple. He deals with you, not your group or your church. He touches on the shaky ground that she and the Samaritans based their faith. Ye worship ye know not what. Boy, our Christ is bold. You know, we're to be conformed to the image of his Son. We're to be bold in our faith. This is the case of all unbelievers. They try to worship, but they have confused and distorted ideas based upon all kinds of errors and falsehoods. God had chosen the Jews to bring salvation to the world and not the Samaritans. All the faults and failures of the Jewish people could not annul or alter the divine purpose of God. You know, God didn't change his mind. He promised to Abraham a people for his name, and he kept that promise, and nothing that goes on the Jews' side of faults or failures will change that. But he tells her the important revelation that true worship had to be in the Spirit. In the Spirit. The hour is here, Jesus says, that true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. That's the message of Christ. There has to be a change in you in order for you to worship me. The one who worships in spirit and in truth, no matter where he may worship, he and he alone is the true worshiper. True worship is not in rites. It's not in rituals. It's not in forms or ceremonies, sacrifices and offerings, feast days, fast days, circumcisions and Sabbaths. All this was to be set aside in favor of a spiritual form of worship. You know, most of what we see today that is called worship is fleshly instead of spiritual, external and spectacular rather than internal and reverential. Do we worship with fancy and ornate church buildings? Do we worship if we assume a particular prayer position? Does God demand a prayer position for prayer? Or do we worship with much weeping and wailing and emotion? Real worship has to be in spirit and in truth. So what she needed at the well, as she discussed in doubtful disputations with our Lord, who came there to see her, to bring her into the fold, what she needed was a regeneration so that it was possible for her to worship in spirit, and a full revelation of the Son of God so that she could worship in truth. That's what she needed. Jesus said that God is spirit. They that worship, they that have true worship, are those that have a spirit given of God with which to worship. God has to give you a spirit to worship Him. So that's how you worship in spirit. It is only they who have been regenerated by God the Spirit and justified by the atonement of God the Son who can worship God the Father. So there has to be a change. There has to be a regeneration. You know, the Bible says, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Why is it narrow? Why is it broad? Well, the broad way, there's no spirit there. It's dead. Whereas the narrow way is the walkway for those that are alive to Christ, because Christ made them alive by giving them a spirit with which to worship. Now, Proverbs 15:8 says this, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." Now, you could substitute, "The religion of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." You know, when I was growing up, the Catholics didn't eat fish on Friday. Now, that's the sacrifice that they made to satisfy the fishermen in Italy. I think that's the derivation of that. The fishermen were complaining, too many meat eaters. Oh, the Pope said, well, we'll just have a fish on Friday. So that became a religion. Now, God says the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. That wasn't done to worship God. Because any sacrifice performed by one who has not been given the ability to worship is a sham and hypocrisy. Any sacrifice by the wicked is not true worship, because without a redeemed heart, any reason for the sacrifice is self-serving, just like the fish. It was self-serving. But God will not allow the unredeemed to worship Him. It's as simple as that. Jesus said that they that worship must, not may, but must worship Him in spirit and in truth. You know, Jesus said a lot of musts. There are three musts in this gospel. Jesus said, ye must be born again, which is a work of the Spirit. He said, the Son of Man must be lifted up, which is a work of the Son. And here He says that God must be worshiped in spirit and in truth. This, of course, refers to God the Father. All of these work together, do they not? This order of things must take place in order for worship to be accomplished. So it is only those who have been born of God, the Spirit, and justified by the atonement of God the Son, who can worship God the Father, for only those have a spirit with which to worship. You know, I was dead in sin. How could a person dead in sin worship God? But then one day I came to Christ. I was born of the Spirit and given a spirit, and now I can worship God in spirit and in truth. So what is worship? Arthur Pink, in his exposition of the Gospel of John, says that true worship is the action of the new nature seeking to return to the source from which it came. Wow, is that powerful? You know, Mrs. Hobbs and I were talking about homegoing the other day. And all of us, I think, as Christians, have a desire to go home. We have a desire to be with God. Now, God gives us work to do. We're to occupy till He comes. We're not to be so concerned that we don't do our work here. But in our hearts, in our spirit, we have a desire to go home. He says that worship is a redeemed heart occupied with God, expressing itself in adoration and thanksgiving. Worship, then, is the occupation of the heart with a known God, and everything that attracts the flesh and its senses detracts from worship. Jesus said, you must worship in spirit. There's no choice in the matter. Those that do not have a redeemed heart, regardless of what they call it, cannot worship God, for He will not receive worship, for worship cannot be performed in the flesh. It has to be in the spirit. You know, worship is not from the eyes or the ears or the mouth or the hands, but in the spirit. That is the new nature that God has given to His own. You know, we sing wonderful hymns in our church. We have wonderful accompaniment in our church. We're blessed that way. We have wonderful hymnals. And we want to sing with worship. But if singing is to be worship, it has to come from the new heart and directed toward God. A beautiful voice or a beautiful choir does not guarantee worship. Many of the churches think it does, but it does not necessarily guarantee worship. Music that makes one feel good, or singers whose aim is to produce an atmosphere of worship. You ever heard that? Produce an atmosphere of worship as though a holy cloud ascends, and are designed to appeal to emotions are not spiritual at all. Does the voice sing to God? When you bring your hymnal to your eyes and you see those words and hear the music, are you thinking about presenting that music to God? Do you have a worshipful spirit? Is your spirit communicating to God through those words and through that music? Does the choir sing to God or to each other? If the individual singing in the choir are redeemed individuals, singing with their heart to the Lord, with a desire to please God, then worship is taking place, and true born-again people who are listening will also be blessed because they can engage in worship just by the listening and turning it back to God. You know, the music that reaches the Lord as worship is that which is sung by born-again people who sing with grace in their hearts unto the Lord. True worship is quiet, reverential activity that occupies the worshiper with God Himself and that leaves him with a peaceful heart and a rejoicing spirit. God's word is clear as to who can worship Him. John 3:6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And Romans 8:16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And right there is worship. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. Is our spirit engaged with God? Is our spirit engaged with God's Spirit? Then that is what worship is all about. And without that, there can be no worship. Father, we are thankful for your goodness, your mercy, giving us the opportunity to worship, to love you, to want to serve you, to want others to love you and to serve you. And help us, Father, to take this example of Christ witnessing to this woman of Samaria, bringing into her heart an understanding of her sin and that she needs to be saved. She needs to be born again. She needs to be able to worship in spirit, not at a particular place, but in her heart to the Lord. Bless our pastors, Father, as they speak to us this morning. May our hearts be warm. May we have a spirit of worship as we hear the preaching and the teaching of the word. And then, Father, as we do sing these wonderful songs and hymns, help us to remember to whom we're singing, and that is to the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.